Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Every once in a while, a topic will come up so frequently. You can turn to Acts 22, by the way. But a topic will come up so frequently in my email and in conversations with folks that it's just worth going back and touching that topic one more time, because this is something that is so confusing in the church world these days. I turned on the TV just this morning and heard Charles Stanley telling folks that the tithe belongs to the Lord and that all of your giving starts bare minimum with that first 10% that belongs to God. And so it's no wonder that there's a lot of confusion in the church where giving is concerned, especially where tithing is concerned. I have suddenly been getting an influx of emails and phone calls and questions about tithing again. So obviously this is something that's on people's minds. So I just want to talk about it for about 10 minutes here before we get into Acts 22. Let me state this just as clearly and emphatically and succinctly and other words that end in Lee as I possibly can. New Testament, New Covenant church theology does not include a mandatory 10% tithe. Let me tell you why that is true. First off, there is no command in any Pauline letter to any Gentile church anywhere on the planet that instructs them that the first 10% of everything they have automatically belongs to the Lord. You simply don't have that. It's not in the text anywhere. Secondly, every reference to a mandatory 10% tithe anywhere in the Bible is found in the Old Testament as a mandatory tax on Israel specifically to support the Levitical priesthood. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, because God had spared the firstborn of all Israel when he killed the firstborn of all Egypt, he then said that all the firstborn in Israel belonged to him. And then he said, rather than take the firstborn of each individual family, he was going to take one tribe to himself. And he took the tribe of Levi. And he said, they will not have any inheritance. They won't have any land once we get to Canaan. Once you get to the promised land, I'm going to divide up the land to each of the tribes, but the Levites don't get any land and any inheritance because they will serve me. They will work in the temple, they will do the temple service, and they get no land. But in exchange for not getting any land inheritance, one-tenth of everything produced by every other tribe went to the support of the Levites so that God's work in the temple would always have support. And so the Levites ate from and lived from the 10% of everything that came in from the other 12 tribes. So it was, in a very real sense, a tax that was put on all of Israel to support the Levitical priesthood. Understand that? Now, that being the case, we have to ask some really, really important questions, like, number one, are we today Israel? No, certainly we're not national Israel. Certainly we're not political Israel. Number two, do we worship at the temple in Jerusalem?
No,
you all drove to Smyrna, so I think you can figure that one out geographically. Thirdly, is there a Levitical priesthood at this moment that needs to be supported by the Gentile church? No, that doesn't exist anywhere. Now, if you take away those primary elements, then all of the foundation, purpose, cause for the mandatory 10% tithe is gone. But more importantly, the mandatory 10% tithe to support the Levitical priesthood was all Old Covenant. You know, I talk about Old and New Covenant a lot, because if you don't understand the distinctions between the legal covenant that God made with Israel exclusively, which Paul said could never actually achieve perfection, you need to see the difference between that and the New Covenant of salvation by grace through faith, which is the only covenant Gentiles have ever been a part of. Gentiles were never part of the Sinai covenant. We were never part of the Israel covenant. We were never part of the Moses covenant. The only covenant Gentiles have ever been a part of, where God is concerned, is that new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, where we were grafted in against our very nature into a promise and covenant that were not our own historically. Do you understand all that? So, if you're going to say that any old covenant requirement or restriction is placed on the new covenant church, you must find something in the new covenant church documents in the Bible that actually says that. And yet when you read Paul writing to the new covenant church, he says things like, according as every man purposes in his heart, so let him give. Now that is the absolute inverse of mandatory 10% tithing. The old covenant says you must give a minimum. And by the way, when I say tithe, there was a series of tithes and offerings and first fruits that added up into, 28, 29% of your total income that had to be brought. And until you had given all your first fruits and your wave offerings and your sheave offerings, and until you'd given all of your mandatory tithes and all that, you hadn't given anything to God at all. You were well over 30% before you even got into gifts and offerings that you chose to give to God. And so even when folks say the first 10% belongs to the Lord, they're not telling the whole story. The first close to 30% belongs to the Lord if you're under that covenant. But the reason we have never taught systematic tithing is because I am so emphatic about the fact that we are a new covenant congregation. We are under the covenant of salvation by grace through faith, and not mandatory rules and regulations. Now, one of the hallmarks of giving under the new covenant is one of the few places in the Bible where you ever see God actually laud a certain kind of person. One of the few places in the Bible where you ever see the statement, God loves a particular kind of person. And it says God loves a cheerful giver. Well, there's no cheerfulness, there's no joy in the tithe. You got to give that. If you don't do that, God will strike you down. God won't protect your flocks, and God will have a bad harvest for you, and he won't rebuke the devourer for your sake, and all those other promises that are included with the tithe. If you don't give that mandatory tithe, God will make you uncomfortable. But one of the few places where you ever see God eulogize a particular type of person is when he writes, God loves a cheerful giver. Now that's the opposite of tithing. By the way, the word cheerful, I like to point out, in that text is actually the Greek word hilaros, from which we get hilarious. So it's not just cheerful. It's not just happy giving. It's really hilarious giving. It's really cheerful, joyous. I am so happy. Now, how can we expect cheerful, joyous giving in the church? Well, it's because you ought to see the contrast between the covenant that Israel labored under and the grandness of the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. You've been brought into a covenant that is not yours, that promises you heaven forever. When I tell you that, your natural response ought to be hooray, or perhaps even hallelujah. We've been brought into a covenant that is not ours by nature, that promises us salvation forever. What a grand and glorious God. Now, from that mindset, you are then expected also to give and say, well, I can't do any less than respond positively to that message. And so if I come in here every week and start saying, you're saved by grace and it's wonderful and God loves you, now you give 10% or 30% or God's going to get you, I've taken all the joy and all the cheerfulness and all the hilariousness right out of the picture, and I've taken away your ability to decide in your own heart what you're going to give. Do you understand the difference? The distinctions are enormous. And yet, like I said, Charles Stanley this morning was pounding on his crowd that the first 10% belong to the Lord and tithe, tithe, tithe. And it's no wonder people are confused because they hear preachers say all the time, 10%, 10% tithe. How many of you grew up with tithing teaching? Just naturally grew up? See, every hand in the room. You just grew up with that, people telling you 10% of everything, must give it, must give it. Why? Well, usually because most churches have enormous overhead. They have a lot of bills to pay. And if they just free people up to give the way God said, according to their heart, they're not going to make their budget. And so they're forced to pound on you with Old Testament, Old Covenant concepts to try to essentially fleece the flock, beat the sheep, get as much money out of them as they can, just to keep perpetuating the building of the church. So Rick and I were talking up here yesterday about this very thing. GCA, Grace Christian Assembly, was an experiment when it began, that the core of it, the heart of the experiment was, what happens if you take away all of the trappings of religion and you just go back to a hard-headed, what does the word say approach to Christianity? What happens if you just spend your time digging into the word and seeing what the word says? What will that do for a church body? Well, it does a couple of things. Number one, it frees us from all that legal bondage and all those responsibilities that years and years of standard religion have put on our shoulders. And it's a great feeling when you can take all that weight and cast it off your shoulders, cast all your burdens on Christ, and just say, I am free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus has died and there is remission. What great words, what great concepts. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. All those great hymns of the faith that say, look, this is a fully paid, fully finished, fully done deal. Well, there's this great joy, there's this great freedom that comes from it. So what happens when you strip away all the stuff of religion? What happens when you get rid of all the peripheral stuff of religion and you go back to thus saith the word? Turns out that what you produce is Christians. And those Christians naturally give. Look, I can't talk you into being saved. You understand that, right? Doesn't matter how hard I cajole you, if I walk out and stop a stranger on the street, slap him around, push him up against a wall, and insist that he get saved, I cannot talk anybody into getting saved. It has to be the Spirit of God that turns them, that changes them, that enlightens them, that makes them aware of the necessity of Christ in their life. If I can talk you into getting saved, somebody else can come along behind me and talk you out of it. If your salvation is dependent on me convincing you, somebody else can come convince you to do something else. Same thing with giving. If I come in here and talk you into systematic 10% giving through some legal sort of standard that you've got to live up to according to my plan, somebody else can come along later and say, well, now the way we do it, it's 30%. And if you're not giving at least 30%, then you're not going to hell. Tom and I come from a church in California that said, if you're not giving at least 30%, you're going to hell. Right? My line? That was as plain as it was. 30% or hell. Those are your options. The logic was, if you don't trust God with your finances, you don't trust God at all. And if you don't trust God at all, you can't go to heaven. So you're going to hell if you're not giving at least 30%. Will a man rob God? Oh, they all go to Malachi. Oh, yes, will a man rob God? Bring all your tithes into the storehouse that I may have meat in mine house. That's what they would go after, as if the church somehow became the storehouse for Israel somewhere along the line. But anyway, I wrote a book called A Guide to New Covenant Giving. It's online. It's also an audio book. Get a hold of it. Listen to it. Sort this stuff out for yourself. If you come to GCA, we don't even take up collections. Just this morning, I was talking to Gladys and said, hey, did your son enjoy his visit with us? And he said, yes, it's the first time I've ever gone to a church where they didn't take up a collection. And I said, well, there's a box over there. See, it's not that we don't take money up. I mean, we do need money. We have to pay the bills, keep the lights on, all that kind of stuff. But I believe in several very basic biblical principles. One of them is giving in secret. Nobody needs to know how much you've given. I don't know how much you've given. Jennifer tells me every once in a while when I call her, I'll say, how are we doing? We got any money? And she'll tell me what our financial state is. But I never say, okay, now who's giving what? And who's, because I don't want to know. I don't ever want to treat one person better because they're a good giver or treat somebody lesser because they don't give as much. And I don't know what your financial situation is. I've had conversations just this last couple of weeks with people who say, well, right now I'm going through a really bad financial situation. I just don't have much. I say, great, what do you need? We can give to you. Because we as a church believe in giving. We have given a great deal of money and help to people through the years. Because we are a giving body of people, but we believe in joyous giving. There's a box on the wall if you want to give something to this church, which, by the way, you should want to give something to this church. I'm always curious about the people who write to me and say, never heard such wonderful teaching in my life. Type, 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 type. This is my the international hand sign for typing on a keyboard. And I wonder how it is that people can say, this has set me free. I've never heard such things. It's the most wonderful thing. But I don't plan to support it. Money is, in our society, the exchange that we use to determine value. I saw this week where a painting sold for $2.5 million, which had how much actual paint in it? The actual value of the dollars of the paint, the brushes, everything else, maybe the artist had $20 invested. Put a nice frame on it, maybe it had $100 in it. And it sold for $2.5 million. And people will say, that's a $2.5 million painting, only because somebody paid $2.5 million for it. If nobody paid anything for it, people say it's a worthless painting, because nobody will pay anything for it. Money is the way that we show value. Now, I can figure out that if you'll spend $10 on lunch, but $5 on God's word, I can figure out which one you valued more. Ooh, everybody just got uncomfortable. Did you feel it? Everybody in the room went, ooh, wow. But it's a fact. What do you value? I do fully, completely, utterly expect you to support God's work. Why? Because the Bible fully, completely expects you to support God's work. There is a verse that says, let him who is taught share materially. Koinonia, joint participation. Let him who is taught share materially with the one who teaches in all good things. Have you ever taken that verse to heart? We know it's there. But as soon as I bring it up, you all kind of go, ooh, what does Jim want now? All good things. You got a lot of good things? You got good things? How many good things you got? Have you got some good things? Been taught? Who'd you get taught by? Now, that's the biblical equation. I don't care how uncomfortable that makes you. Because you all know that at this point in life, I don't take a salary from the church. The church pays my utilities each month. That's what I get from the church right now. I make no secret of it. Oh, and they pay for the guy who cuts my grass. So you all pay to keep my lawn mowed, and you pay my gas and electric and water. That's what I get out of this deal so far. And I'm happy with that. That's a good deal. I'm fine with that. But you know what the Bible says? All good things. So start listing your good things in your head, and you're supposed to be sharing all those with me. And so I have chosen to deflect those good things back to the church, because I want to see the church continue to grow. I want to see us build a building out here. I want to see the church continue to thrive. And so I've deflected that stuff back, but that doesn't change your responsibility to share all your good things. Right? Did I say anything just now that the Bible doesn't say?
Nope.
Boy, you got quiet. A little while ago it was, yeah, Jim, no tithes, yeah. You tell them, Jim, get on that, no tithing. Share all good things. Everybody went, oh, I gotta go to the bathroom or something right now. I can't help that that's what the Bible says. So my point is simply this. You're never going to come to GCA and hear me ever beat on you about giving, because I won't ever take the joy out of your giving. And I do believe that between you and God, you will purpose in your heart what is appropriate for you. And you're never going to see me check your 1040 against your giving record and figure out whether you're giving an adequate amount to the church. That's never been the way we operate. And as a result, this church has never had an overwhelming financial need, which is remarkable. By just doing it the biblical way, we have continued to pay all our bills, even through tough times. We still always made our bills. We've paid off this property. We're talking about doing some more building now. How do we do this? Every other church I'm aware of does that by pounding on you for the 10%. And I'm going to stand on God's word and say, no, if the word is taught properly and if the Spirit of God is in his people will naturally respond in a generous way. So get that tithing thing out of your head. And just like we are busy trying to set people free from the bondage of the law and bring them into the newness of life that is offered in Christ Jesus, part of that freedom is, since it is a freedom that encompasses every part and portion of your life, it is also that freedom for you and God to determine what's appropriate in your giving. I want to say that one more time because it keeps coming up. No, I don't want your 10%. But I do want everything you are, everything you have, and your total commitment to Christ in this lifetime. That I want. 10%, not good enough. If you can get away with giving 10% to God, shame on you. Christ says, pick up your cross, follow me. Your life should be utterly, completely, totally consumed with him, and one part of that is supporting his work. Are we okay?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Now we're in Acts 22. I hope that cleared things up for a few folks.
Why didn't we went to church all these years, and why didn't we learn anything?
That's the point.
I feel like I'm just now going to not school, but I'm just now learning. I didn't know anything before, you know?
Okay, how many people in this room are willing to say they went to church all their life and didn't learn anything? Okay. It's one of the most common things I hear, Renee, is people show up here and say, I've been in church all my life. Why didn't anybody ever tell me this? And I don't really have a good answer for it outside of the traditions of men, where church has become a political structure, where one guy at the head of that political structure is amassing power, wealth, fame to himself. It becomes about a self-perpetuating entity called the church that has very little to do with Christianity or the Bible. But that kind of false religion has been around forever. No sooner did Paul go in and teach in Galatia than he had to deal with the people who came in that he said perverted the gospel. As long as there's been Christianity, there's been opposition to it, both within the church and from outside the church. And so that's why Paul is so adamant about sound doctrine and solid teaching and go back to the word, because it's so easy to veer off into one of those tangential areas. And that's why we just keep going back to the word, back to the word, back to the word. And that's the other reason, by the way, long as we're talking about that. Okay, so it was more than 10 minutes, fine. But long as we're talking about that, I get asked frequently, how do you know you're right? Because you look around this room, it's a little church, and you can go up the street, there's a big church. Go up the street further, there's an even bigger church. And you ask the question, well, is there any possibility that we in the little church actually have got some things right that these people in these great big churches have got wrong? Like at the big First Baptist up the road, and they've got the TV screens all over the building, and they advertise that they can take your 10% tithe straight out of your checking account every month, and they call it, what is it, giving without the effort? Is that how they advertise it? And so you can give them the automatic withdrawal right to just withdraw 10% every time you get paid so that they can keep building bigger and bigger buildings. Now, that means that they and we are at polar opposites from each other where giving is concerned. Now, that means we can't both be right because we are so dramatically different in our approach. So then, on what basis can we claim we're right and they've got it wrong? Because they've got the big building and lots of people in the giant parking lot. They've got power in numbers. And their argument would be, well, who are you? Look, you're just meeting down the street in the little house. How can you possibly be right? We must be right. We have all this. And so I don't ever argue I'm right. I argue this is right. The Bible is right. And if I'm teaching the Bible, and that's why I keep encouraging you to look at it for yourself, read it for yourself, do the work, spend the time, in here is the truth. And so if they are in conflict, not with me, but if they are in conflict with what the Word says, then I can stand up quite confidently and say, you got that one wrong. You see the difference? I'm not arguing that I'm right. But I can show you, and have written a whole book about it, that biblically speaking, tithing is not a requirement on the New Covenant Church. And that's a biblical fact. So when they insist on tithing, are they wrong? Biblically, they're wrong. I'm not saying I'm right, you're wrong. See the difference? So that's why I just keep pounding the scripture. Go back to the Bible. What does the Word say? That was one of the criticisms that was posed against us a couple of years ago. Well, all you people do is study the Bible. And it was like, well, okay, yeah, you got me. Yeah. I admit it. You're right. That's all we do. We just study the Bible. Yeah. So let's do that. Acts 22. That's where we're at. Acts 22 is another one of those fascinating passages where Paul is going to talk about God's choices again. And he's going to say that God chooses to have certain people know his will, know his son, understand his word, and then Paul is going to contrast God's choice of revealing himself to particular people, he's going to contrast that to those who will not hear it. And God's going to get all the credit for this one more time. This would be another place where we are in dramatic disagreement with the folks up the street at First Baptist, who would tell you it's about man's free will. Your free will is the impetus by which you get saved. You're not going to find that anywhere in the text here. You're going to see Paul one more time say it is God's will that saves a person. Here's another principle that if you get right, will keep you from a lot of confusion with the Bible. Wherever the natural will of man is spoken of in the Bible, it is always spoken of as being a depraved will, a degenerate will, an evil, sinful will. Therefore, you find lots of you will not, and they will not, and they will not hear, and they will not come, and they will not choose, and they will not, because that is the natural inclination of human beings. They will not. And that is why God has to graciously conform a person's will to bring it in line with his will and draw a person to himself. Here Paul's going to say it one more time. Now, Paul is in Jerusalem. Paul had taken a vow. Paul had gone into the temple. While he was in the temple, he was falsely accused of bringing a Greek into the temple. So they throw him outside the temple, and then there's a riot in the street over Paul. Many of the people who were part of the big riot didn't even know why they were there. Everybody's arguing. And so the Romans have to come in and stop the riot in the street. And when they come in, they take Paul away, and they assume that Paul was an Egyptian who went out into the desert and took a whole band of murderers and robbers with him because they couldn't understand why in the world all these Jews would be so upset about this one guy. So they're taking him into the barracks to question him and find out what this is all about. And Paul has said, let me go and speak to them. Well, they're surprised that he spoke Greek. They said, well, we thought you were an Egyptian. You're speaking Greek. And he says, let me address these people. They agree. He turns around, speaks to the people in Hebrew. And then the people are quiet because they hear him speaking in their own tongue. And that's where we pick up in chapter 22. Men and brethren and fathers, Paul says, hear my defense, which I now make unto you. Notice the first thing he does. He addresses them as being men, brethren, fathers. He's identifying himself as being a Jew. I'm one of you. I am part of the community of Israel. I'm not a stranger. I'm not a foreigner. I'm not a Gentile. I'm not an Egyptian. I'm one of you. I'm a Hebrew. I'm an Israelite. Verse 2 says, and when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most famous of the rabbis in the first century. And I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and I was zealous toward God as you all are this day. Notice that he does not say, you know nothing about God. He says, you are very zealous for God because they were following the dictates of the Mosaic covenant they'd been handed. They were zealous for the temple. They were zealous for Moses. They did not understand that the inception of the new covenant had introduced the only way of salvation and that the law simply could not save. So it wasn't that they were enemies of God. They were, in fact, so zealous for their religion and so zealous for God that they were willing to defend the way of Moses over the way of Christianity. So he points out, verse 4, I was so zealous, as you are, that I persecuted this way, Christianity. I persecuted them unto death, binding and delivering them into prisons, both men and women. As also the high priest will bear me witness. The high priest that was there would have been the same high priest that used to put writs into Paul's hands, giving him the authority to go bind and deliver Christians back. So this high priest would know who Paul was and would be all the more angered by the fact that Paul, who used to be zealous for the law, is now zealous for Christ, the very one they've killed. So he's not exactly making friends here. I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest does bear me witness. And all the estate of the elders, all the leaders of Jerusalem would know that this is my history. From whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and I went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound into Jerusalem for to be punished. I persecuted Christianity. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come close to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul is explaining to them, look, it's not that I'm talking about some other god, and it's not that I'm talking about some anti-Israel god. I'm telling you that I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I grew up Jewish, and that God, the very God that you are trying to worship in the temple, that God came to me in the person of Jesus Christ. He is defending to them that Christianity is the natural outgrowth of everything they've been taught and believed through all these years. Saul, why do you persecute me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? That's fascinating. And every time we get up, I'm sorry for that hand motion right there, but I get excited about this stuff. Because Saul was knocked off his donkey by Christ, the bright light blinds him. The voice says, Saul, why do you persecute me? And the first thing Saul admits is he does not know who Jesus is. And yet, Jesus came to him, saved him, enlightened him, called him, changed him, redeemed him. Saul had nothing to do with it. Do you see that? Saul is not a Christ seeker at this point in his life. At the point where he was knocked off his donkey, he was not looking for Christ. He was not exercising his free will and choice of Christ. He was, in fact, out persecuting Christians and trying to kill off the church when Christ himself came and saved him. The reason that that's so important is that it colored Paul's entire theology about salvation. Paul was clear from that point forward to always say, it is Christ that is the mover. It's never us. We don't move toward God. We don't choose Christ. We don't make him Lord and Savior. He is always the mover. He has to move toward us because we are corrupt and sinful and depraved. We're not going to move toward him. So Paul says, my own conversion started out with me saying to the very one who knocked me down, who are you? He wasn't looking for Christ. You know, at the end of his life, Paul writes this magnificent statement. I have yet to apprehend that that has apprehended me. Think about the depth of that statement. Here Paul is writing the documents that become the foundation doctrinal documents of the history of the Gentile Christian church. And yet he's willing to admit, that thing that has grabbed a hold of me, I still have not fully grabbed a hold of. I still don't totally comprehend and apprehend this thing that has a hold of me. I see a lot of nodding heads. You know, I think that's the consistent testimony of all Christians, all genuine Christians, is that they have to admit, I don't really know why or how God got a hold of me. All I know is he's got me. And I know I wasn't looking for him, and I know I wasn't chasing him, and I know that left to myself, I would have run from him as fast as possible because I wanted my own way, and I like my sin, and I enjoy my flesh, and I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. That's my natural state. But then God, the real God, the God of heaven, reaches down and plucks some brands out of the fire and says, this one's mine. This is a trophy of grace. This is one of the people that I will set up in all of eternity to be able to say, look what I did. I saved this one. And so Paul starts right out by explaining to them, I was apprehended by this Christ, and I didn't even know who he was. I wasn't searching for him. I wasn't looking for him. He came and got me. And he'll write later, and I was the chiefest of sinners. I was the worst of them. I was persecuting the church. I was killing Christians, and yet Christ came and said, you're mine. Look, if that's true, then there's hope for me. Right? Yep. If that's true, there's hope for Shane. Because Shane has yet, as far as I know, to go around killing Christians, as far as I know. Right? He said, okay. That's why Paul would say, look, I persecuted the Church of Christ. I wasn't just against it. I persecuted it. And yet he would say, though I didn't know him, I said, who are you, Lord? Verse 8. And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. Now, was he actually persecuting Christ? Jeff says yes. Some people say no.
Yeah,
yeah,
I guess so.
Yeah, the body of Christ, that's exactly right. Look how personally Christ took it. Because he was actually persecuting Christians. He never went after Christ personally. He went after people who belonged to Christ. And Christ took it so personally, he said, remember when he said, if you've done it to any of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. He took it very personally and said, you have persecuted me in that you have persecuted those that are mine, the body of Christ. Verse 9, he then explains, and they that were with me saw indeed the light, and they were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spoke to me, which means they only got to hear half the conversation. They got to hear Saul look up and say, who are you, Lord? And that's all they got to hear. They knew he was hearing something. They were afraid because they saw the light, but they didn't get to hear the other half of the conversation. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? That's a remarkable leap he just took. From, I don't know who you are, to Christ saying, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, and you persecute me. The natural next question is, okay, then what do you want from me? Why have you knocked me down? Why am I laying here in front of you? Why am I on the ground in front of you? What is it you want from me? What do you want me to do? What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said, arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for you to do. God chose him, told this Ananias that he sent him to. He said, Paul is a chosen vessel unto me. He's going to bear my name unto the Gentiles. I already chose him. I've already determined what he's going to do. And I will show him what great things he's going to suffer for my name's sake. God had all that worked out and decided Paul was the one who was going to go through it all. Now I have to ask the question again. How much choice did Paul seem to demonstrate here?
None.
Jesus did not show up and say, Saul, Saul, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I want you to make me your Lord and Savior. There was none of that. Instead, there was this demonstration of absolute lordship. The lordship of Christ already existed, which is why he had the authority to knock Paul down and go, you're mine and I'll be messing with you the rest of your life. Because he already was Lord. You do not make Jesus Lord. He is Lord, and in his lordship, he saves you. So here with Paul, he says, arise, go into Damascus. There it will be told thee all things that are appointed for you to do. When I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews that dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said this, verse 14, the God of our fathers. This is very, very important. Because he's saying, Ananias was a Jew. I, Paul, I'm a Jew. He's talking to a crowd of Jews who are zealously worshiping God after the dictates of the law in the temple. And he's making sure they understand that this is all a very Jewish thing that's happening. The God of our fathers, that's Yahweh, that's the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, that God. Ananias says to Paul, the God of our fathers has chosen you. So he's talking election here, but he's talking it within the larger framework of Judaistic Yahweh religion. He came and he stood and he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. The God of our fathers has chosen you. Look at what he chose him to. That you should know his will. See how clear that is? Anybody who knows the will of God knows it because, according to Pauline theology, because God chose you to know it. If you know anything about the will of God, in the largest sense, his will for life and eternity, or his will for you exclusively and personally, you only know these things because God chose to tell you. And you, being a depraved sinner, he was under no obligation to tell you anything. He was under no obligation to talk to you about anything. But he chose to tell you some things. That really ought to, at this very moment, make you want to be Pentecostal. I mean, it should make you want to leap right out of your seat. The God of ages decided, for no good reason you can explain, that he was going to let you know what his will was. Why would he do such a thing? Carol? Grace, 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 grace. I said Carol because Wednesday night she insisted on having the last word.
And another way of saying the same thing, which really tells us a lot about God, was that it was according to his good pleasure.
According to his good pleasure. Yes, of course. God does everything according to his own will and his own good pleasure.
But to think of that being his pleasure is delight.
Yeah.
That's what turns him on, so to speak.
Right.
It's amazing.
Yes. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And somehow it pleased him to go and get some people and go choose them and enlighten them. Now look, it doesn't stop at his will. The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and that you would see the just one. Who is that? That's Christ. Think about the impact that Paul, a Jew, talking to a crowd of Jews, says, the God of our fathers, the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, it is his will that we see the just one, that we understand the Christ, the Messiah. So Paul says, yeah, I was knocked off my donkey, and yes, I heard from Christ, and yes, I spent 3 years in the desert learning from the Lord himself. Oftentimes he writes and says, this is from the Lord himself. He told me this stuff because the will of God was that I would know his will and that I would see his just one, and not content with that, he says, and that I would hear the voice of his mouth. Not just that I would hear about him, but that I would know him, that I would hear from him, and that he would tell me this stuff that I've written down for the church. So Paul is arguing, I know you're zealous for God, but that same God is the God who revealed Christ to me. So then Christ is the culmination, the ultimate end of all Judaistic religion, according to Paul's thinking.
Jim?
Yes?
That is understood so little. I watch you see presented about Christianity, for example, on the History Channel.
Right. I don't go to the History Channel for my Christianity, so it's okay.
It's some new little cult that sprung up in contrast and competition with Judaism.
You see that a lot, people who try to pit Paul against Jesus, and yes, say that
Jesus against Judaism.
Right,
and all of its previous history.
And again, if you just let the word speak, you see that constantly it was understood and presented as being one and the same. A continuation of the God of Abraham revealing himself to his people specifically, and then Gentiles in general.
God, of course, has to open your eyes.
Yes. Jesus had a lot to say about that, where he said, blessed are your eyes because they've seen. Then he said, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. A very important part of Christianity is that realization that we know who Christ is and we understand him as the Son of God. And all of Pauline New Testament theology says that's a gift. The only reason you know that is because God gifted you with that grace, that ability, that clarity.
Flesh and blood did not reveal
that. Flesh and blood did not reveal that, but my Father in heaven. Yes, absolutely. Isn't it nice to be in a church where people quote scripture back to you? Verse 15. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now, this is very upsetting. Oh, we'll get to that too, yes. Jeff would like to now launch into theology talk. He was quick to point out that God said, here, you'll be my witness to all men. There's another example of all men. So was Paul, in fact, a witness to every man who ever lived on the planet? While he was here walking around, did he go to Australia, spend a little time in the southern tip of Africa, Red Indians in America, talking to the Incas? Would he spend some time talking to penguins and Eskimos? China? Spend some time in China, did he? No, there were huge portions of the world Paul never got to. So what does he mean by all men here? I mean, all means all, right, Jeff? All has to mean all. What it means is all kinds of men. He was not just going to testify in front of Jews and Israelites. Now again, think of the context. He's talking to a Jewish crowd, and he's saying, the God of your fathers chose me to preach the gospel to all kinds of men, not just Israelites. Oh, well, this couldn't make them happy because they always saw God, the God of the Bible, as exclusively theirs. Yes, ma'am.
It's like the Abrahamic covenant where God had promised Abraham that in him all
families of the earth would be blessed. Absolutely. That's what we've been studying on Wednesday nights, in fact. That's why it's up there. All the families of the earth are blessed in the Abrahamic covenant.
And he's just bringing it to pass.
That's all he's doing. And that's the point Rick and I have been making, you know, the last couple of comments here, is that this has always been a continuation. The Bible is a continuation of the one and the same God continually revealing himself to larger and larger groups of people, but always the same God for the same reasons, out of the same covenants. Verse 16, so now why do you tarry? Why are you waiting here? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him, Christ, come to me again and say, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Look at the contrast. Paul's a Jew. There's all these other Jews and Israelites. Paul says, I've come to know the just one and the will of God because God chose me to know these things. But that same God and that same Christ told me to get away from you people because you people will not hear it. Now, they're mad at him for the very thing he's testifying to, Christ, the Son of God, the one they killed. And he stands up and says, yes, of course you don't believe it. Jesus told me you wouldn't believe it. You're not going to believe it because you don't have the ability to believe it. You will not hear it. Notice Jesus did not say, they've been poorly taught up until now and they don't know any better, so you need to go in. And if you bring puppets and smoke machines, you can probably get a lot of them to make a profession for Christ. Or just go and tell them that their life will be better and they can have a better life now if they'll just come to me and maybe you can get some of them to choose me. And he didn't say, if you go in now and you're tricky with your language and you're clever, you can tell them what an improvement, what a groovy accoutrement Jesus could be to their already groovy life, and then they could have rock bands for Jesus. And you can get some of them, at least, Paul, you can get some of them to make a choice if you'll just go in there and explain how much better life will be with Jesus on their side. Do that. No, the clear testimony is they won't hear it. Why would Jesus say that before he ever had Paul preach to them? He didn't say, go in there and preach and let's find out if any believe. Right. He didn't say, get in there and preach it and let's see which ones will decide for and against me. He said, get out of Jerusalem because they're not going to hear you. They will not. There's a will verse right there. Yes, they have a will. Absolutely they have a will. And you know what their will do? It will not. That's what the will of man naturally does. The natural will of man will not hear the things of God. They are at enmity with God. There is an againstness between the flesh of man and the will of God, and it constantly is pounding against each other. And unless God, by his grace, by his kindness, chooses to enlighten you, you will constantly be at enmity with God. So Paul stands up and says that. He stands up in front of this crowd of angry Jews and says two things. Number one, Christ chose me. Number two, he didn't choose you. And that's why you don't believe. Does this go over well with the Israelites here at this moment? Are they suddenly enlightened by this fact? No. Verse 19. And I said, Lord, they know, since he's being sent out of Jerusalem now, out into the outlying regions, the very regions he's been out killing people. I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on you. So here's Jesus saying, okay, now go into those very areas where you used to be an enemy. And you're going to go to those same areas now and you're going to go preach me. And he goes, but he's argumentative. But God, they know that I persecuted you. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting unto his death, and I kept the raiments of them that killed him. This is his argument. Everywhere I go, I am well known as being a killer of Christians. The only place I have friends at this moment is Paul's argument. The only place I have friends is here in Jerusalem. They're the ones that gave me the letters to go out and kill the Christians. Now you're telling me leave Jerusalem and go to the places where I'm known as a Christ killer. And then I'm supposed to go out and preach Christ? This is a tough job. Jesus doesn't back off in the least. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send you far hence unto the Gentiles. You notice Jesus did not go, oh, you're right, Paul, good argument. I hadn't thought of that. Jesus doesn't waver one little bit. No, I have a plan for you. I've chosen you. I picked you. I'm sending you. And now you will go. Because he's God, you're not. And when the God of ages tells you you're going, guess what? You're going. You can pull a Jonah and go, well, I'm not going to Nineveh. I'll get on a boat and sail away from Nineveh. And then God will knock your boat over and send a fish to swallow you and spit you up right on the shores of Nineveh. If he's sending you, you're going. And so Paul says, Jesus told me that he was going to send me to the Gentiles because you Jews wouldn't hear it. And they gave audience unto this word, and then they lifted up their voices and they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should even live. They liked that speech a lot. Now, let me ask you a question. Was any part of Paul's speech untrue? No, he told the truth. He told the exact truth. It was theological. It was doctrinal. It was experiential. It was accurate. How did the folks react? The religious folks?
Not too good.
Not too good. Let's kill him. That's the reaction. So, yes, there's a price to be paid for telling the truth. It's always been that way. If Paul was going to be persecuted to the level he was for telling the truth, do you really think that just because 2,000 years have passed, there won't still be persecution attached to telling the truth? The truth is the truth, and the world simply does not like it. And oftentimes, the world, quote unquote, will raise up churches based on worldly theology and philosophy. And then if you show up and say, well, you know, your theology is not actually biblical and accurate, very seldom do they go, well, thank goodness you came along. It's a good thing you told us that. We appreciate that bit of clarity. They usually will hate you for it. When Jesus walked around saying things like, if the world hates you, it's because they hated me. The world cannot hate its own. If you were of the world would love its own. But the world hates you because you're not of the world, because I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And yet you've got all these churches that supposedly are representing Christ who are doing absolutely everything they can to make the world love them. They will bend over backwards. They will chisel away every little bit of doctrine that might offend. They'll cut away at every little part that might rub against people's flesh because they want so badly for the world to love them, so that they can sell more books and go on Larry King and build bigger buildings and buy sports arenas. And so they'll do anything they have to do to get the world to love them. But the fact of the matter is, if you preach the truth, you'll end up finding the same sort of confrontation that Paul and Jesus himself found. And that doesn't mean it's not true. That means that the persecution is part of the package. Understand? Yes, sir.
The first thing is that they always like to point out that so-and-so is saying this, we hate them.
Mm-hmm. Ad hominem.
And then it goes to the next level. If they actually acknowledge that what the person was saying was biblical, then they actually have to confront that they're disagreeing with God.
And so how will they confront it?
And they confront it by saying that there is no God and you're wrong, and it's just a whole diversion from...
Right, diversion tactics. Or they'll say, that's your interpretation.
Yes.
Yeah. Sure, it says that in the Bible, but that's just your interpretation. Yeah, people are so quick to justify their pet theories and their traditions. And you can hold the Word of God in front of some people and they'll argue, well, I know it says that, but it can't possibly mean that because that rubs up against what I want to believe. Let's see if we can wrap up here. So they gave audience to this word, verse 22. Then they lifted up their voices and they said, away with such a fellow from the earth. It's not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and they cast off their clothes and they threw dust into the air, you can see this big scene. They're tearing their clothes and throwing dust and they're saying, kill the man. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into, the King James says, the castle, into the barracks, into the places where the soldiers were. And they bade that he should be examined by scourging. I'm glad our court systems got over that idea of how to examine. The idea here is, let's get the truth out of Paul. Let's put some leather thongs onto his arms and strap him to a pole, and let's beat him until he tells us the truth. So he's going to be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. The chief captain wanted to know, why are they crying so against you? We don't get it. This whole argument about scripture and laws and Jesus, we don't get all this. We'll just beat you until you tell us what you really did. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? I haven't even had a trial yet, and I'm a Roman citizen. This guy, this Paul, I often say, you know, I'm a Paulinist. I spend so much time concentrating on Pauline theology and understanding Pauline theology in light of New Covenant revelation, and talk about a perfect guy for the place and time in which God had him. Not only was he raised a Jew and taught at the feet of Gamaliel, not only did he know all the ins and outs and minutiae of the Jewish religion, but he's a free-born Roman citizen, which virtually no Jew ever was. And in fact, in a moment, the centurion's going to say to him, well, I'm a free man too, but I paid a lot of money for my freedom. And Paul's going to say, I'm free-born. Now that means that one of his parents, his mom or his dad, was a Roman citizen. And that's why it's so interesting at the end of the book of Romans, Romans 16, I believe it is, when he's greeting those in Rome, and he mentions Rufus Pudens. Those of you who have been around here for a while now are familiar with that name, because Rufus Pudens was a Roman senator who had access to the house of Caesar. And this Rufus Pudens, when Paul writes to him, he says, say hello to Pudens and to his mother and mine. It's a very interesting phrase in the Greek because it has that unity to it. Say hello to the mother that mothered he and I. Now, to be a Roman senator, there were requirements. You had to have Roman parents and be born a free man. So if, in fact, Paul and Pudens both share a mother, she must be the Roman, which means that they probably had different fathers and that Paul had a Jewish father who insisted that he be raised in the Jewish religion. And then whatever happened to that father may have died. Lifespans in those years were quite short. And then she remarried and remarried a Roman. They moved to Rome and they raised Rufus Pudens, who went on to be a senator, which means that Paul, in his family, is very politically connected. So when he starts saying, I'm going to plead my case to Caesar, they don't argue about it because he's connected to a senator in Rome. What a perfect guy to have go preach the gospel to the Roman world. Not only can he take all of that Old Testament information and detail and show you where the truth of God has flowered and flourished into the new covenant and make all those connections between the old and the new and argue from the scripture what we would call the Old Testament, not only is he versed in all that, but he's a free Roman citizen that speaks Greek and can argue with the philosophers on Mars Hill. What an ideal guy. And one more time, for those people who want to say that Calvinism, quote unquote, is the area of the intellectually elite. Notice how bright Paul, in fact, was. Highly, highly educated, who wrote brilliant doctrinal and theological books. But apparently he's just part of the intellectual elite, so we can... So let's finish this chapter. We'll be done this morning. When the centurion heard that, he went and told it to the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum I obtained my freedom." And Paul says, "I was freeborn." So that means he had a Roman parent somewhere. And straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him, that were going to beat him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he heard that he was a Roman, and because they had already bound him, though he'd yet to have a trial. And on the next day, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and they brought Paul down and they set him before him. Now they're going to examine Paul, and they're going to discover that there's a plot to kill Paul, and they're going to say the best thing we can do is get him out of Jerusalem. And so he's going to go through a series of governors, and he's headed inexorably toward Rome. Exactly as Jesus had told him when Jesus showed up in a vision and said, "You're going to testify of me not only in Jerusalem, but in Rome as well." So God's going to take him to Rome, but he's going to do it in chains and in bondage. And yet Paul's going to go there and testify all the way along of the grace of God. This is a really, really sovereign God we're talking about, who does things the way he's going to do them and in a way that ultimately redounds to his glory. But believe me, if he has chosen you, if he has picked you, if he has revealed himself to you, that is an act of inexplicable grace. And then once he's got you, you're going where he's taking you. And you're going to live your life according to his plan, not yours. And you can buck and kick and scream and argue, but he's going to win. And you are ultimately going to wake up one day and just have to come to the realization, "I'm a Christian. And that's what I am, and that's how I am defined for the rest of my life, because this thing has apprehended me, and I can't do anything about it."
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.